Revelation 11. If you receive the notes electronically, you'll notice that there are quite a few pages of notes. The reason that that is this particular week is I just, all my exegetical work and all that is all in there. And a lot of times when I cut and paste all the footnotes that come from the programs that I use for my reading are immediately transferred in. Sometimes I refer to those footnotes, sometimes I don't. So there's just a lot. There's a lot of information to understand this particular chapter. And as I was saying to Diane earlier, Snyder, that there's just more than I could ever communicate. If I could just take one verse a month, we might be able to get it. And we would be here a very long time. My grandchildren would finish the series. So I don't want to do that. I committed to making sure that this is an overview of kind of a flyby, but there's just so much here. So I encourage you to grab your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 11. This is one of those chapters where so many people hypothesize what exactly is going on here. Like a lot of things in the book of Revelation, people will read the verse, close the Bible, and pretend they know what it says. And that happens a lot in a lot of verses, but Revelation is particularly fanciful in people's minds because it's so outrageous, because there's so much going on. We've got four-faced cherubim. We've got locusts demons that look like locusts with scorpion tails and the faces of men. And you've got talking instruments and animals, and you've got all kinds of varieties of those types of things going on in the book of Revelation. But as I said this morning, it's called the book of Revelation. It's not the book of obscurity. It's not meant to cause confusion. It's meant to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ exactly how it's going to happen. When he returns, he conquers the world, he resumes control of this world, and his elect come into his kingdom with him forever and ever. Amen. And Revelation chapter 11 becomes a pivotal chapter in understanding exactly what is happening in the future. This is John the Apostle. As you know, this is John the Apostle who is given these visions. This is, or really, this vision. There are just lots of stuff with it. In chapter 4, verse 1, he was told to come up to heaven. It says, come up here. And he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and it was the Lord's day in chapter 1. And on that particular day, which was Sunday, what we call Sunday, he was able to step through the threshold of a door going into heaven. Very, very few people have ever done that. Paul apparently did that, according to 2 Corinthians 12. He says he went up to paradise, which is heaven. And John apparently went there as well. From that point, we see the Lord, who is the Lamb, opening the seven-sealed scroll, opening up all the seals, having the authority, the worthy authority, to unleash and to carry out his own judgment on the planet. This is a judgment that has been waiting from before Genesis 1. It's just part of God's plan. And the seven seals are unleashed. In the seventh seal, we have another set of trumpets, or another set of judgments that are trumpets. And we have faced six of those trumpets. The seventh trumpet will be the end of Revelation 11. The world is in a position, in this point of Revelation 11, to be enduring what's called the first woe. The first woe going into the second woe. According to Revelation chapter 9, verse 12, it says, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. A woe is a curse, a damnation, a permanent curse of judgment. It is not a little slap on the wrist. It is Almighty God coming down upon you with all his infinite wrath forever. That's a woe. There are three of them that go through the entire Revelation period, the tribulation period. And we have covered the first and are going in to the second. Verse 14 of chapter 11 says, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." So between the first and the second woe is where we find ourselves. And the second woe involves chapter 11. I'm not sure I was really clear on that this morning, but the second woe is really summarized, or is a big part of it anyway, is chapter 11. At the beginning of chapter 11, we looked at the temple. There was given to me, verse 1, a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it." Those who worship in it, it's a participle. It means those currently in the process of worshiping in that particular inner court of the temple. The outer court, verse 2 says, God says, never mind that. Never mind. It has been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. He says in verse 3, and this is how we know that this is God speaking, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days." That's literal days, 24-hour days. So John, now, as he does in many ways, he interacts with this vision. He is personally involved, as if it's history, with what is happening in the vision. Even though he's in the Spirit, he's still capable of grabbing the staff and measuring the inner portion of the temple complex. And so he does. He is to leave out the court, because that's where the Gentiles are going to gather, and they will destroy that court up to 42 months. Then, presumably, from outside, or from inside, rather, of the temple portion that he is to measure, the two witnesses are presented. And as you remember from this morning, they are allowed 1,260 days to prophesy. 1,260 days, 30-day months, 360-day years. You do the math very easily, 3.5 years. 3.5 years, and if you remember correctly from this morning, it says in verse 7 that the beast will come up out of the abyss and make war with these two men. They're not angels, they're men. And they will be overcome by this demon who fills up the inside of the Antichrist man. And he is able, by supernatural power and the will of God, to destroy these two witnesses. And he does. That is the finish of their testimony, chapter 11, verse 7. In other words, when the Antichrist comes into the temple and he is filled with this monster demon, he comes into the temple. Instead of allowing Israel to continue their sacrifices and their grain offerings, Daniel 9, I referred to that this morning, and Daniel 11 as well, he comes into that, according to 2 Thessalonians as well, he comes into that nave area where the throne of God is represented, and he walks right in, disregarding the priesthood that is practicing the offerings. Walks right in. Everybody knows who he is, because 3.5 years earlier, he made an agreement with Israel. An agreement, a covenant. And he breaks the covenant. And he walks right in, he sits down, and he says, "You will worship me now." Remember, he's filled with a demon. He is absolutely filled to the brim with a very powerful demon out of the abyss. So he walks in. In doing so, he destroys the two witnesses. He kills them. He annihilates them. Now, the two witnesses are called, in verse 4, olive trees and two lampstands. The two olive trees and two lampstands. Olive tree is actually not the Greek word there. It's really just the word oil. They are the two oils. It sounds weird. So you extrapolate from that where the oil comes from. It comes from the olive tree. That's the only kind of oil they really worry about in the Middle East there. And these two oils or olive trees, extrapolating from that, represent an ordained authority, a christened authority, if you will. They are the ones, like Christ, who has been given the anointing to act on God's behalf. That's what the oil is all about. And then secondly, they are called the two lampstands. If you read Zechariah chapters 3 and 4, you'll find out that both of those pictures are used, and that, in short, represents the authority of God. That little phrase at the end of verse 4 I didn't talk about this morning. There's a lot I didn't talk about this morning. But it says, they stand before the Lord of the earth. That is a phrase referring to they stand ready. They stand able and ready to carry out the will of the Lord of the earth. Now, it's kind of an interesting, by the way, in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And they do it according to their own will. At the end of verse 6, they send plagues, and they turn water into blood, and they cause drought. And it says, as often as they desire. I mean, it sounds like Elijah and Moses. It doesn't say it's Elijah and Moses, but both Elijah and Moses did these kinds of things by the power of God. Doesn't have to be them, doesn't have to not be them. Who knows? You'll see it from heaven when it's there. You won't be in the tribulation. But the interesting thing is these two, listen, these two are found so faithful with the power of God that He gives them unlimited power, unlimited exercise of power, I should say. They can do it whenever they want. God knows they can do it whenever they want, because when they want is when He'll want it to be done. If they are confronted by somebody, for example, and that person wants the ministry, the prophesying ministry of these two to end, they can just blow on them fire and they will be consumed right on the spot. If an entire nation starts to rise up against them, they will send a plague on that nation, or a drought to that area. I mean, when you look at this, these two are tremendously powerful, but what struck me is the trust that God Almighty had with them to give them the ability to make that decision. And that is the definition of faithfulness, beloved. Faithfulness. You will carry out the will of God in any situation you find yourself in. Or as we might hear from various places, no excuses. Right? I've heard it. No excuses. Yeah, but this happened, and I couldn't do it for this reason. No, no excuses. These two, being in the inner portion of the temple, most likely, able to go out from there into the very likely, very possible, in through Jerusalem, and preach repentance, preach, give glory to God, and praise Him and worship Him and preach that men should repent and turn to God through Jesus Christ, through the testimony of His Word and so forth and so on, that they are able to do all this tells me that God could trust them come what may. And I thought, could God trust me to do the same? I went to Africa, and I will tell you, by God's magnificent grace, I said the same things there that I've said here. I created a mob riot one time. I don't know if you know this. I did. Because I just figured they believed me, but the three guys said they were apostles. I said, no, you're not. And there was a room, about 150 charismatic sort of leaning Christians there. And I upset the apple cart so badly that it was starting to pulse with a mob mentality. And I wasn't sure what was going to happen, but I didn't care. So I will tell you that when you're in those positions, if you are committed to being faithful with the authority of God, He will strengthen you to be faithful. If you're willing to compromise out of fear of men, then you will do just that. You will compromise. And you can never go back. You only have one shot at faithfulness, and when it's lost, it's lost. So these two were faithful, and God gave them the power to make the decision when to kill and when to send plagues and when to turn water to blood and so forth and so on. Now, it says, as I mentioned in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, it says the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them. Now, if you turn to Revelation 13, you will see an example of what theologians call prolepsis. In reading the book of Revelation, for example, prolepsis or proleptic portion of Scripture. There is, in Revelation 11, information you need in order to rightly understand upcoming information. And so here in verse 7 of chapter 11, you have this beast being presented for the first time. If you know anything from the book of Daniel, you'll know that a beast is not an unfamiliar term or item or person or personage. There are a lot of beasts in the book of Daniel, but this is the first time we see it in the book of Revelation. But once you see it here, it's like the lid has popped off and you see him everywhere. Well, he appears on the scene in Revelation 13, verse 1. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, at his feet like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And it goes on and on. I don't want to get into the chapter because that's not where we are. This is a devilish demon sent by God to indwell a human being who has placed himself into the position of world ruler from the first seal. You remember the seal of false peace, the seal of false righteousness? This guy's leading the way with that. And he makes an agreement, a pact, a covenant with Israel. And once he's had enough from watching these two men preaching and preaching and preaching and devouring with fire and turning water to blood and killing people who dare come against him, and he sees this happening and happening and happening, he finally gets to the point where he's had enough and he's ready to act. And then at that point, God allows this beast, who is described here, a leopard and a bear and a mouth of a lion and so forth and so on, to come out of the pit, come out of the water, and indwell this person gladly. Much like Satan indwelt Judas gladly, this beast will indwell this man gladly. And it says he will enter, verse 6, it says he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. Notice verse 5, by the way, I skipped it, but verse 5, he is given authority to act for 42 months, 3.5 years, the latter half of the tribulation. This is called the Great Tribulation. This moment when this man is filled with the demon from the abyss and enters into the temple area where the two were prophesying out of, kills these two men, back to Revelation 11, by the way, kills these two men, and their bodies are left in the street of the great city. Verse 8, he then enters into that, as I mentioned, the throne room of God, where God was worshipped and adored and exalted, and he says he's God now. The demon inside him and the person himself agree that he is God. That he is God. And then literally all hell breaks loose at that moment, all over the world. Now, verse 8. This is the hinge pin in the Scripture. And their bodies, there, it's a plural pronoun. Third plural means the bodies of the men, these two prophets. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically or figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, I introduced this verse this morning. There's a lot here. So let me try to work through it, and then we'll summarize the rest of the passage. The focal point of verse 8 is the phrase, the great city, or the mega city. The mega city. It is the great city and is described by two other names, Sodom and Egypt. Notice, this is not Sodom and it's not Egypt. Whatever this great city is, it's not Sodom or Egypt, because it can't be both and one or the other at the same time. That makes sense? So it's not literally Sodom, and it's not literally Egypt. It can't be. So throw that out the window. Besides, it tells you figuratively or mystically, that's the description. When I say Sodom, what do you think of? Well, I know what you're thinking of. You know, the destruction on the city practicing what? Sodomy, right? Which we call homosexuality because that's what people are paid off to call it. Well, I'm sorry, but it's sodomy because these people in Sodom of Genesis 18 and 19 made this their profession literally to the point of trying to destroy two beautiful and handsome angels who came to town. And when you consider Egypt, you may not necessarily consider it, but what do you think of when I say Egypt? Oppression, bondage, plagues. But historically, you would also think of idolatry. You would also absolutely think of idolatry, because when Israel left Egypt, they brought with them the idols of Egypt, and that's what was their hang-up from day one. They kept worshiping the gods of Egypt. So this city, whatever the city is, it's not Sodom, it's not Egypt, but it's called Sodom and Egypt at the same time, simultaneously. So it can't be either, right? So whatever this great city is, it is figuratively, spiritually, literally is the term. This word mystically is also used in other passages of Scripture to refer to reckoning. Paul says in Romans 6, he uses this word a lot. He says, I reckon the body to be dead to sin. Are you dead to sin? Do you ever sin? Of course you do. So you're not dead to it. But you reckon it. You treat it as if it's dead to sin. It's unresponsive to the sinful desires of your pulsing body that wants to do the wrong thing all the time. Reckoning. It's the idea of description. It's the idea of calculating. It's the idea of treating something a certain way. And this city, the great city, the mega city, is mystically or reckoned as Sodom and Egypt. It's treated as Sodom and Egypt. By whom? By God. And so what is this saying? It is saying this. This great city, whatever it is, wherever it is acting like Sodom and Egypt simultaneously. It's the worst. It's actually very, very bad. Now, it says, by the way, verse 8, the dead bodies of these two men will lie in the street of the great city. At the end of verse 9, it says, they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Notice the verb, they will not permit. Permit. It's, if anybody wanted, who were sort of, pro-prophet here, you know, if they wanted to come in and do a rightful burial of these two men, people, and I think, Debbie, you had that question earlier, and they want to enshrine them, give them a proper burial. They were not allowed to do that. The nations, it says there, they were rejoicing. They were celebrating around those corpses for 3.5 days. They were sending gifts to one another. It's morbid. It's incredible. They were celebrating. They were actually paying for gifts to be sent from point A to point B. Why? Because the whole earth is finally rid of the torment of the preaching. Verse 10. These two prophets tormented. They didn't torment anybody. They weren't malicious people. They weren't hateful people. They didn't go around just burning people up because they love to see people burn. That's what the world was doing. The guilty were guilty, and they were judged by these two men. But the guilty always blames the righteous. Please understand that. Please understand that. The guilty always blames the righteous. And that's what's going to happen with God, as you'll see. God, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Who are you to judge us? See how blind that is? Matthew 7. So verse 8 again, the dead bodies of these two men. And by the way, they died because it was time for them to die. They didn't die because they couldn't live or couldn't stand fighting against this demon. God said, it's time for you to die. I have other things to do for you, with you. So, dead bodies lying in the street of the great city. Great city is acting like Sodom, and the great city is acting like Egypt, because that's their description, that's the way they're celebrating. Whatever the city is, wherever it is, they're acting like maddened, homosexual, sexually perverse, irrational men, and Egypt worshiping the worst of idols. Well, we know where the city is, don't we? It tells you at the end of the verse. Where? It's an adverb of place. Where? What does it say? It's where the Lord was crucified. Whose Lord? Well, it's not the Lord of the nations. It's not the nation's Lord. It's not the Lord of the Antichrist. It's not the Lord of the demon, because it says there, plural. The same there as the bodies. Their bodies and their Lord. This is the Lord of the two prophets. And it narrows the field to one Lord who was crucified. The word crucified means to be impaled with a wooden stake. That's what it means. Jesus Christ was impaled with a wooden stake at the instigation of demon-filled religious leaders and at the willing party of the Romans. And only he was killed that way. Where was he killed? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. He wasn't killed in Rome. He wasn't killed in Baghdad. Beloved, this one verse gives you the key to the rest of the book of Revelation, to the most meaningful portions of the rest of the book of Revelation. Consider this. The great city is called Babylon. Revelation 14, 16, 18, multiple times in chapter 18. The great city is called Babylon. It says, for example, in chapter 14, verse 8, Fallen is Babylon the great, and she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality, thus Sodom. In verse 16, chapter 16, verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. There it is explicitly equated, the great city and Babylon the great. Chapter 18, verse 2, fallen is Babylon the great. She's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Idolatry, sodomy, it's all there. Again, in chapter 18, verse 10, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, they were saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." The great city is also referring to the woman who rides the beast. The woman who rides the beast, Revelation 17, verse 18. Remember that woman? She's described, as you'll see here, next few chapters. She is described, and her identity is revealed in Revelation chapter 17, verse 18, in explicit terms. I know you can sell great books and make incredible movies and make millions if you just forget this verse and play on the ignorance of people. But it's as clear as day. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So all we have to do is fill in the variable, fill in the equation. The great city is where the Lord was crucified, and the great city is the woman whom John saw. Therefore, Babylon the harlot is Jerusalem. It's not Rome, and it's not Baghdad. It's not the papal authorities of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not the world system. It is the only place it could be. It's where the Lord was crucified. It is a city gone down to the lowest depths it could ever go. By the way, why is it that way? Because when God redeems her, God will get the greatest glory. When someone is at the depths of their worst of the worst, and God redeems them, regenerates them, and cleans them up like Zerubbabel in Zechariah 3, and cleans them up and puts on a clean turban and a clean get-up of the priestly garb and so forth, and cleans them up, God is most on display. That's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. What happens at the end of the book of Revelation? New Jerusalem comes down. And you have a beautiful, exquisite description of a city redeemed by God. Isaiah 1:9, it says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah." In Ezekiel 16, verse 46, Judah is exclusively called Sodom. Sodom. So just so you know, when we get to the point where we see this great harlot, and we see her riding on the beast and all these different things we're going to see, that's Jerusalem. She is Babylon the Great because she's acting like Babylon of old. So Revelation 11, then, let's finish up the chapter. Verse 8, again, referring to Jerusalem. This is where the two men are laying in the streets of Jerusalem. All of Jerusalem filled with demons, remember. All of Jerusalem filled with idolatry. All of Jerusalem filled with passion of immorality. They're so skilled at these actions that they lead the earth in it. The inhabitants. Who are the inhabitants of Jerusalem? The Jews. The Jews. They become so skilled at their sodomy, and they become so skilled at their idolatry that they lead the nations in it. We'll see that in chapter 17. All their commerce, a love of money, covetousness, everything stems from this great city. Now, verse 9, Revelation 11, verse 9, "From those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, will not allow their dead bodies to be laid inside of a tomb, into a tomb. And those," verse 10, "those who dwell on the earth," which, by the way, every single time that phrase is used, "those who dwell on the earth," it's referring to unbelieving, non-elect people. Every time. "Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Well, that's because they were guilty and God was judging them. by these two men. And those who dwell on the earth were celebrating. That's exactly what they were doing. They were celebrating. You ever seen a Middle Eastern celebration? It's crazy. The word is raucous, not raucous, R-O-C-K, A-R-A-U-C-O-U-S, raucous. It's vivacious, it's huge, it's busy, it's loud, it's constant. They're celebrating music and dancing. They send notes to one another and they send gifts to one another. It's just a massive celebration of what they think is the best for them. And after 3.5 days, verse 11, the breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet. Now picture that. Picture that, please. The celebration is going on. Everybody's screaming and dancing and probably drinking and who knows what other kinds of sick things are going on. And they're celebrating. And remember, these are immoral idol worshipers. The demons are invited into the situation. It's who knows what's going on, like I said. All of a sudden, their eyes open. Their bodies, which probably had begun to bloat by day 4, you're pretty nasty. Remember, right? When you die, your body. Remember, Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days? By now, Lord, King James says, he stinketh, right? Well, 4 days is the time when your body starts to gas off and it gets really nasty. They're there 3.5 days. 3.5 days, and they may have been mutilated. Who knows exactly what kind of condition they're in, but all of a sudden their body is healed, and they physically stand up right in the middle of the celebration. Now remember, this is all future, but what a thing to see. Great fear fell upon those who were watching them. All of a sudden, I would guess, the music turned off and the dancing stopped and the hooting and the hollering ended and everybody was quiet. These two men stand up in the middle of the celebration, celebrating their mutilation, their execution by the power of that man in the temple. They stand up. Verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." Same phrase of John in Revelation 4:1 said, "Come up here to the throne room." So they went up. You know what I find interesting about the command to come up here? How are they going to do that? God is telling them to do something they can't do. Come up here. So they went up. How do you think they got up? By the same one who said, "Come up here." That's how God operates. He gives you a command, beloved. Please hear me. God gives you a command. He gives me a command. He gives me instructions. He tells me what to do. But unless you do it in Him, you're actually in disobedience. So they went up into heaven in the cloud. And it's so funny. Their enemies watched them. They couldn't touch them. The two bodies are just, all of a sudden, they come up off the ground and they just start zipping up into the air, just like Jesus did. Just like we're going to do in the rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught with Him up in the air. We'll be translated in twinkling of an eye. New body, new heart. New body to match a new heart, I should say. Perfectly sinless forever and ever and ever. So they went up, and their enemies just stood there, and they just watched. There's nothing they can do. They were powerless. Nothing. Very quickly, verses 13 and 14, it says, in that hour, it could have been 60 minutes, it could have been just very quickly or soon after, the phrase could refer to that, there was a great earthquake, localized probably there in Jerusalem. It says, a tenth of the city fell. That word fell can refer to an enemy coming and felling a city. It could refer to a tower falling over. It could refer to the walls of Jericho, for example, falling down, which is probably what's going on here. A tenth of the city, whatever the area of the city is, a tenth of that area fell, was devastated. There were 7,000 people killed in the earthquake. Were they in the tenth of the city? And if so, is a tenth of the city 7,000? Is that a tenth of the city? I'm not quick on my math right now. I don't know how many that would be, but if you do the math, you might have an idea what kind of party was going on there. 7,000 people were killed, 1/10 of the city killed by this earthquake. Immediately upon the heels of celebration. Just think of the irony. Incredible irony. It says, and the rest were terrified. The rest had fear. That's terror, horror. There was the sense that this is bigger than the man in the temple right now. This is bigger than anything that has happened by the killing of these two men. This is bigger than anything that has happened to date. Because on one hand, again, think of it. On one hand, they went from celebrating the death of these tormentors and thinking they had gained the victory over the kingdom of the earth by their new ruler, the Antichrist, demon-filled as he is, walking right into the temple of Jerusalem. And they're celebrating their new leader, their new lease on life. The tormentors are gone. We finally have victory. And we finally have, as it'll say later, they've been raging against God all this time. And we finally have cut the cord. Psalm 2. Now, it's nowhere near that. That's why it says at the end of verse 13, they were terrified, and it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. There are two ways of looking at that. By their horror, by their terror, in that act of terror coming upon them and gripping them, that itself glorified the God of heaven, who did what he did with the two witnesses. Or they repented. I choose A, because I don't think they repented. It says later on that they'll be judged, so I don't think they repented. The very act of terrifying the sinner is the glory of God. Please hear that. The very act of terrifying a sinner is the glory of God. When you preach the gospel to people, beloved, we can't make them comfortable. It's not a therapy session. This isn't counseling. If men and women do not repent, they will die in eternal lake of fire. And God will be just as glorified by his wrath as he is by his love. Now, verse 14. This is just the second woe. This is just the second judgment. This is just the second action upon the earth of God's wrath towards the earth. The two witnesses. The death of the two witnesses. The resurrection of the two witnesses. The ascension or rapture of the two witnesses. The earthquake upon the city of Jerusalem. 7,000 people killed. This is just the second woe. The third woe is coming right away. Now, it says in verse 15, let me actually read verses 15 through 19. I didn't read that all this morning very quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God, they fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your slaves, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. In verse 19 it says, the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. This is an interlude of praise and warning. We know that because back in chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, just as he preached to his servants, the prophets." The seventh angel, verse 15, sounds in this section. This is the beginning of the end for the book of Revelation. This is the ramping up, and it's called the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13 and Luke 21. It's called the Great Tribulation. He's going to crank up his judgment on the earth to an enormous degree. You will not escape. You will not escape. The seventh angel sounds in chapter 10, verse 7 says, when that seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God will be over, will begin to unravel, will begin to be finalized. So the mystery of God is what we're looking at here. And what is that mystery? Verse 15, here's the mystery. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. That is the struggle of the ages, beloved. It all comes down to who is in charge. That's all it is. Worldwide, policy-wide, nationally, internationally, personally, even in homes, who's in charge? Who's in charge? Relationships. The kingdom of the world. What is that? That's the world. That's the world. That's the world's system, as if you will. That's the way the world operates. It's really phenomenal that. And by the way, notice it doesn't say the kingdoms of the world. It just says the kingdom. So the entire world is referred to here. The entire world, according to Psalm chapter 2, is enraged against God, as we'll see. And they're chanting the same thing. That's why they're going to become unified. They all hate God. They hate one another, but they stop fighting long enough to turn on God, just like they did with Jesus Christ. The Romans and the Jews, they hated each other enormously. But when Jesus was there, they both just turned on him as friends. They became friends, it says. They turned on Christ, the Son of the living God. So the kingdom of the world is beginning to become Yahweh and Messiah's possession, which it always has been. Psalm 2. This is why I talk about Psalm 2 so much. And when the mystery of God is finished, and it's beginning to be finished here, guess who's going to reign forever? It's not the Antichrist. It's not the nations. It's not the people. It's God. He will reign forever and ever. At that point, verse 16, the 24 elders will sit on their thrones before God, the 24 thrones. They fell on their faces and worshiped God. They've done this, I think, twice before. Once the kingdom of God is referred to, once the power of God is referred to in conquering the wicked, the 24 elders just lose it in worship. And they say, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty. You are and you were, because you have taken your great power." Infinite is great, by the way, right? Infinite power. "And you have initiated your reign." This is why it's called the Great Tribulation. Then they said in this song, "The nations were enraged," a direct quote from Psalm 2, "and your wrath came. Time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward, to give a reward to your slaves who are the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name." it's time for one final judgment over the entire world, both the living and the dead. It's time. At this point in the tribulation, it is time. God has had enough. His patience is over. It is time. He has ordained the hour. He has ordained the time. He has ordained the action. And he will finish it. That's why in verse 19 it says, the temple of God which is in heaven. This is not the temple in Jerusalem, mind you. This is the temple of God which is in heaven. It was opened. Before, there was a door there. Remember the door that John went through in chapter 4, verse 1? He went through the door, so the door has been closed all this time. It was open enough to let John through. We don't know if he closed it behind him or what. But now, the temple of God is completely opened. And what does he see? The Ark of his covenant. A reference to Israel. A reference to the Mosaic covenant, which is what the millennium refers to. You ever wonder where the Ark of the Covenant went? I know you saw the movie. It's not in a warehouse. The Ark of the Covenant was taken up to heaven in Ezekiel 8 through 10. In the glory of God, as it left the temple, guess what went out of the temple? It was the Ark of the Covenant. Where'd it go? Went back to God. It's his temple. It's his covenant. We know that because when it's finally open, lo and behold, it's right there. So the Ark of his covenant, again, a reference to Israel, and we've talked about Israel in Revelation before, is in his temple. And remember the lightning, the sounds and peals of thunder, earthquake and hailstorms? Remember that's what accompanied the throne, around the throne of God, chapters 4 and 5, 6. So God is about to act. The picture here is the wrath of God is ramping up. God is now opening up the doors of his temple. They will never close again. He will bring his temple to earth. And the process of that is called the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's one final thing that has to be dealt with, and that's Israel, which we'll see in chapter 12. If you do not understand Israel, you might as well close your Bibles and dream up things. If you do not understand Israel, if you do not understand the biblical Israel, not the way they are now, but the biblical Israel and their future and what God says about them in reference to eschatological teaching and apocalyptic teaching, if you do not know Israel, biblically speaking, you cannot understand the Bible. You can't. You can't. You can appreciate some things here and there. There's a lot of devotion and a lot of emotion. You just won't understand it. That is why, repeatedly through the book of Revelation, Israel comes up in that God has to deal with them. And we'll understand it as we run into it. That's chapter 12. And then, of course, chapter 13 with the beast coming and then the great tribulation. It's just incredible. I wish we could keep going. Well, my encouragement is July 5th, if you remember, those who are here this morning, we'll be doing a Q&A in a couple weeks. So if you have any questions about some of these things, I'd be glad to answer them. I just ask you that you write them down, and then we'll have some time for impromptu questioning. So there's just a lot here, and I'm so grateful that I get to go to heaven, and heaven gets to come here. It's so wonderful. Let's pray. Father, I'm so glad that you chose me before time began to be for your son. Your people, Father, you chose not out of their own righteousness. They have none. We have none. I mean, after all, when it was announced in the throne room who was worthy to open the scrolls, no one was found among the living or the dead, among angels or men. None were worthy. That's the condition of man. None of us are worthy of your kingdom. None of us are worthy of your love. We're only worthy of your wrath. Humble us, Father, by this truth. Even as your people, we are still the chief of sinners. Thank you for your word tonight. May it cause us to rejoice as we lay down to to bed tonight and rest our minds, I pray that the last thing we think of is your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.